We have the privilege to corporately read God's Word, and if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 50, for our Old Testament reading this morning. Genesis chapter 50 will begin in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And please turn to the book of Matthew for our New Testament reading. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll be reading verses 15 through 35. Matthew 18:15. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." May God bless the reading of his holy word to our hearts and minds this morning. Please join with me as we corporately come before our God in prayer.
Well, this morning we continue our study through our Lord's parables. When taking a close look at our Lord's parables, we often come away from them with more questions than answers. We've seen earlier from Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 through 15, that when Jesus taught in parables, they were given with the dual purpose of concealing God's truth from those who were hard-hearted, but at the same time opening or revealing God's truth to those who were His disciples, who were seeking to learn and to understand what God was saying. Because we weren't there when Jesus actually told these parables, we lose some of the immediate impact that those parables had upon the audience back then and there. We have a big disadvantage being so far removed from that time and that culture, and so we lose some of the effect. Another problem that we face when trying to understand the parables is the tendency to overpack them with excess baggage that they were never intended to carry. Some people embellish the parables like they embellish a hot dog at the ballpark. They load it up with ketchup and with mustard and pickles and onions and chili or sauerkraut so much that you can't even taste the hot dog. Amen. So my wife said, well, that's okay. I don't like the taste of hot dogs anyways. And likewise, parables get so overloaded with secondary interpretations that you can miss the whole point that our Lord Jesus intended when He originally taught them. Another issue that we face when interpreting parables is the desire to force everything about that parable into certain theological molds or systematic theological pigeonholes. There's a new book that I just got Friday on the parables. It's 845 pages. It's encyclopedic. It's entitled Stories with Intent, A Comprehensive Guide to the Parables of Jesus by Professor Klein Snodgrass. I was so excited to have it. I was showing it to everyone in the office when it came in the mail. Roberta and I were going to Fountain Hills for the wedding rehearsal, and I asked her to drive so I could read it and just get all the latest information in preparation for this message. Well, listen what Professor Snodgrass has to say. The problem is with reading parables as if they were equations, as if every part of the parable was to be a mirror of reality. There is always an is and is not to metaphors. Parables must be interpreted as analogies that show pieces of reality, but may contain other non-essential elements for a variety of purposes. Interpreters want parables to serve up whole theological structures on a platter. But parables are not theologies. They are theological, and we are greatly impoverished if their theology is neglected. But they must not be pushed beyond their intended purposes. We ruin a parable if we forget the is-not character of the metaphor. The key is in knowing when to stop interpreting. Okay? So there is extraneous material in parables that we are not to apply theological significance to. And the parable of the unmerciful servant is one of those parables that most likely suffers at the hands of interpreters wanting to add the excess baggage or to make more equations than is warranted. What I want to do today is to conclude our study from 2 weeks ago and address certain questions that might commonly arise from this particular parable of the unmerciful servant. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you may recall the occasion that led Jesus to give this parable. Do you remember? It was what Jesus said earlier in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. The whole matter of church discipline. And as Jesus taught about church discipline and what a person should do if a brother sins against you, it seemed as though it led the Apostle Peter to ask the question about how many times should he forgive a brother? Up to seven times? And as our brother Mark read this morning, Jesus answered Peter in verse 22, and he said, not seven times, but I say 70 times seven. And what our Lord was saying was not that you are to forgive up to 490 times, and the 491st time you don't have to forgive. The point that Jesus Christ was making, and by saying that, is that you are to forgive to the uttermost. There is to be no limit to your forgiveness and to the amount of times that you forgive another person. We are called to forgive others to the uttermost. And to illustrate this point, Jesus tells this parable of the unforgiving servant. And we looked at four parts to this parable, which together urge us to forgive others to the uttermost. And let me quickly just review these four parts, because I think they deserve repeating. The first part to this parable points to our sins against God, which we could say are massive. As the king in this parable began to settle accounts with his servants, one servant was found who owed the king 10,000 talents. And we saw that that was an enormous amount that would be impossible for a servant to ever pay off. As the servant was informed of the magnitude of his debt, we need to be informed of the magnitude of our sins against God. Scripture refers to sin as debt. Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer that we are to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And by calling sin debt, Jesus describes our moral obligation to pay the consequences for any offense against God or another person. So Jesus tells Peter, he tells his disciples this parable of the unmerciful servant. Of a servant who owed a vast amount of money but had no means by which he could pay the debt. And because he had no means by which he could pay the debt, it prompted this king to order this man to be sold. To be sold into slavery along with his wife and his children and all that he had in order to pay the debt. Of course, that wouldn't be enough to extinguish the debt. It hardly would be enough to make much of a dent. But what else could the king do short of ordering his execution? Now this servant, having heard of the king's pronouncement that he was to be sold along with his wife and family and possessions, shows, we see in verse 26, that he pleads for mercy. And this brings us to the second part of this parable, which shows us God's forgiveness. And like this servant, we all stand helpless before God, deep in debt, we could say, in the debt of sin, unable to pay our debt. In spite of the enormity of the servant's debt, the king takes pity on him. He has compassion on him. His heart goes out to him. And this glorious text shows that he cancels the debt. And here we learn that no matter how many or how great our sins may be, God is able to forgive them all. In the parables of our Lord, the position of a king, that authority figure, commonly symbolized or represented God. And that is the case here in this parable. God is represented by this king or this master. Craig Blomberg writes, clearly the king's behavior depicts God's grace in forgiving our sins. When we add up all the things that we have done, we fall short of His infinitely perfect and holy standards. Our sins are as enormous in God's eyes as the $1 billion debt would be to the government. There is no way in the world that we can ever repay it. If it is to be forgiven, it must be wholly of God's magnificent grace. And that is the sweet note in this parable. It's a magnificent grace, the magnanimity of the king, that he would forgive this servant that debt, that he would show mercy and set him and his family free. So out of sheer compassion, that's what the king does. He grants the servant more than he asked for. The servant said, have mercy on me, and I will pay back everything. Not only does he have mercy on him and give him time to pay back, he has mercy on him and cancels the debt entirely. And isn't that wonderful? Can you see how masterfully our Lord is teaching this parable to draw the audience in? Immediately we begin to sense the exalted nature of this king, how big-hearted he would be to forgive such an enormous amount of debt, 10,000 talents. And so the audience is saying, oh yes, that is wonderful. And that's where we must be impacted by the sheer magnitude of God's gracious forgiveness. It should sink into our hearts and lives that in many ways we should be able to identify with that servant, that we have been indebted. We have sinned thousands, millions of times in our life. And there's no way that we could ever pay God back for what we have done. And God, in His mercy, is willing and is pleased to extinguish the debt, to wipe the slate clean. How many of you know what it is like to be so deep in debt that you just sense you'll never be able to climb out in one lifetime? And how many of you know what it is like, perhaps, to be informed that all of your debts have been paid? Maybe someone has seen, yeah, that was the day the Arizona lottery called me. And I knew all my debts were going to be paid. But you see that there's this profound sense of relief to know that all of your obligations that you're no longer obligated for those obligations. And you're no longer responsible for those responsibilities, financially speaking. It's like being suffocated under the pressure of all this debt, and then suddenly this burden is lifted off and it's gone forever. It's like suddenly being able to breathe again, being on oxygen almost, and new life and excitement begins to flow into your veins. Someone said that all debts released pointed back to the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. And I was looking at Leviticus 25, verse 10, the words that were in that verse said, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. And do you know where that is found written in America? On what particular bell in Philadelphia that has a big crack on it? Liberty, freedom. The year of Jubilee, all debts are extinguished. And then Jesus comes and in Luke 4:18 preaches about how He has come to proclaim liberty to the captives. Release. Well, how does it affect you when you receive the news that all your debts have been paid? What would you do besides scream and yell and call your friends and share the good news? One would surely expect a servant here in our parable who had been forgiven this much to be awfully excited to go and pass on the favor and to release others from their debts, right? But verse 28 shows this was not the case. And this brings us to the third part of this parable, which points to the sins of others against us. And at this point, our attention is no longer held by the compassion of this merciful king, but now it is distracted, we could say, by the cruelty of a fellow servant, a forgiven fellow servant, who has been forgiven 10,000 talents, finding this fellow servant and demanding that he pay him what he owes, which is 100 denarii. That would be equivalent to about $10,000 today. That's not pocket change. That's a substantial amount. But still, this man had been forgiven 10,000 talents. And now he's choking a man who owes him 100 denarii. And notice how Jesus measures our fellow men's debts in terms of denarii and 50s or 100s. Where our debts against God are measured in terms of talents and the thousands and tens of thousands. Our Lord's point should be obvious here. The point is that no matter how great the grievances that we have suffered from the hands of other people, they're completely insignificant compared to the amount of grievances that God has had to receive from us all of our lives. I was hoping I might get an amen from that. We need to see that our sins against God are a billion times greater and more in quantity than someone else's sins against us. And we all see something terribly unsettling with the way this forgiven servant treats his fellow servant. Look in your Bibles here at verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down, and he pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." And if you notice in verse 26, these were the very same words the first servant had used before the king. Now, instead of allowing these same words to move him to pity, verse 30 shows what he does instead. We're told that he refused and went and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. That is a tragedy, to see someone who was treated so mercifully treat another person so unmercifully. And so the story takes another turn at verse 31. We read, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they reported to their master all that had taken place. And this brings us to the fourth and final part of the parable that points to the costly nature of unforgiveness. So the king summons the slave, and what does he call him? Wicked. You wicked servant. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, any person who remains unforgiving after having been forgiven, having received the good news that all of his debts have been extinguished, and yet to do that to a fellow servant, he is wicked. And verse 32 emphasizes the king's generous character of mercy, the immensity of the canceled debt, and the wretched nature of the slave who refused to follow the gracious example of the king. When we take verse 32 and verse 33 together, we see the emphasis on God's forgiveness and mercy, as well as the need of being forgiving and merciful to others, as God has been to us. I forgave you. I showed mercy to you. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? And my friends, that is really what God is saying to us in this parable. Shouldn't you have mercy on your neighbor, your brother, your sister, as I have had mercy on you? God is saying, follow my example. Do unto others as I have done unto you. You have received mercy. Show mercy. Those who receive mercy ought to be quick to show mercy. So verse 34 shows a great reversal in which the king reinstates the servant's debt. And he delivers them over to the jailers or torturers until he should pay the debt. So having reviewed these 4 points, there are these questions that naturally arise from what we have seen and read. One question would be, why would the king withdraw his forgiveness and reinstate the debt, since what happened did not involve the king directly, but was between two fellow servants? Well, I think the answer in part is that a king can do anything he pleases with his servants. He's the king. And Proverbs 20, verse 2, says a king's wrath is like the roar of a lion. He who angers him forfeits his life. And was this king angry? That unmerciful servant angered him. And remember, the servant is referred to by the king as a wicked servant. And Proverbs 20:26 says, a wise king winnows out the wicked. He drives the threshing wheel over them. So our parable shows that this king was being a wise king who was winnowing out a wicked servant. He was removing him from any sphere of influence within his kingdom. And besides, our God-given sense of justice leads us to support the king. We want to side with him. And we want to say, yes, he got what he deserved. He is a wicked servant. He is a wretched man. He deserves to have the debt reinstated. Throw him in jail. Lock him up. Throw away the key. And some of Christ's parables, as we've seen and will continue to see, they act like a trap for listeners to step into. And the moment they do, it springs shut and captures them. Now, this is what happens in verse 35. Because we find ourselves agreeing with the king's sentence in verse 34, not realizing that we have just pronounced a similar sentence upon ourselves if we do not forgive a brother. Here is the point of transference, we could say, where we agree with the king's sentence, we see the justice, the fairness of what he has done. We condemn that wicked servant. We see the injustice, the cruelty of what he did to a fellow servant, not realizing that we are being set up and that we are going to pronounce judgment upon ourselves because we're not so far removed from the wicked, unmerciful servant whenever we refuse to forgive another. That leads to another question. Second question, does this king's withdrawal of forgiveness mean that God might withdraw his forgiveness from us? And I would have to say, of course not. Once God forgives our sins, they remain forgiven forever. and are never reinstated. Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I, even I, am He who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. And here is where we have that breakdown of analogy in our parable. Remember what Professor Snodgrass said? We ruin a parable if we forget the is-not character of the metaphor. The king in the parable was not omniscient. Therefore, he didn't know how the servant would respond once he forgave him all of his debt. He had no idea he would go and do such a cruel, unpardonable thing to a fellow servant afterward. If he had known it, he wouldn't have forgiven the debt. He would have just punished him right then and there. So contrary to the heresy of open theism, our God perfectly knows all future events and contingencies. God knows who will be forgiving toward others, and they are the only ones who are pardoned. But they are not pardoned because God looked down the corridor of time and foresaw they would forgive others. That's Arminian thinking. It is the same as saying that God looked down the corridor of time and He foresaw who would believe in Jesus Christ. And those alone were the ones that He elected. God doesn't elect us because He foresaw we would believe. He elects us to believe. And likewise, God doesn't elect us because He foresaw we would forgive. He elects us to forgive. The principle applies to all good works which believers are commanded to perform. We don't do good works in order to be saved. We do good works because we already are saved. And likewise, we don't forgive others to be saved. We forgive because we already are saved. Is that true for you, my friend, in your life? If a person cannot forgive others when they sin against him or her, it might be an indication that he or her has not been truly saved or experienced God's forgiveness. Because forgiving is one of the highest evidences of the grace of God in our hearts and lives. Well, that leads to a third question. What kind of judgment is this in our parable? If the servant is to be delivered to the torturers until he should pay all his debt, does this imply the debt might eventually be paid over time? Does this represent some form of purgatory? It would take this servant 20 years of work just to earn one of the 10,000 talents that he owed his master. In order to pay off such a debt, it would take him over 192,000 years. And that's the whole point. He will never get out of jail alive because he will never be able to pay off the debt in his lifetime. And there is no support for the notion of purgatory in this text, or in any text for that matter. Fact was that he was to be delivered over to the torturers. That reflects what kings often did in those days. They put people in debtor's prison, and they might be tortured. But God does not have torturers. And the story cannot be pushed to yield information about the nature of judgment. The concern of the story is twofold. Okay? The necessity of mercy and forgiveness, and the seriousness of any failure to show mercy and forgiveness. And that leads to a fourth question. Well, does this mean that we can lose our salvation if later in life we refuse to forgive someone? And let's face it, folks, there will be times that we find ourselves being unforgiving. I know in my own heart and life that I have struggled to forgive people who have hurt me and I feel have done me wrong. But if we are true believers, and we refuse to forgive someone else without biblical grounds, then Scripture shows we're in sin. And believers often are in sin for one reason or another in their lives. But if you're a Christian, you'll be disciplined for your sins, but you'll never suffer punishment for them. In punishment, God acts as a judge. In discipline, He acts as our Father. Punishment is legal, and it proceeds from the demands of justice against the criminal. But discipline is paternal, and it flows from the Father's heart of love. Punishment is intended for death and destruction, but discipline is meant for correction and salvation. Punishment is exercised against wicked rebels. Discipline is exercised upon believing children of God. Punishment can never fall upon a child of God in this judicial sense, because his guilt was all transferred to Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was at the cross of Calvary that Jesus took all of our sins upon himself, all of our guilt, and he received the punishment of God upon himself for our sin. And therefore, it would make little sense for our guilt to be removed by Christ upon the cross while our punishment would continue. And since there can be no punishment without guilt, the remission of guilt necessitates deliverance from punishment. Christians are not punished. They're disciplined. Sometimes they're spanked pretty hard by the Heavenly Father. And it's painful. It's designed to get our attention. And if it doesn't, then you're just dull-headed and he's going to have to spank a little harder. But God is not seeking to bring punitive punishment. It's always corrective. And the fact that Scripture so often calls us to forgive should point us to the fact that believers don't forgive completely or perfectly from the heart. True forgiveness depends on God's grace. We can't believe without God's grace. We can't repent without God's grace. We can't forgive without God's grace. We can't persevere without God's grace. We can't do anything without God's grace. We are saved by grace. We are being saved by grace. We shall be saved by grace. From beginning to end, it is all of grace. Amen. But as believers, we do fall short in many ways. We all stumble in various ways. And in one area, it may be a reluctance to forgive when we are harmed or hurt or offended or insulted. It may be a serious offense that someone actually has committed against us. It may be something that we are perceiving and it really wasn't meant or intended to offend us. But the mark of a person who has received God's forgiveness is that they will be anxious and ready and willing to forgive others. They want to do that. That leads to a fifth question. What if someone continues to sin against me without repentance? They just keep punching me in the nose. And I forgive them and turn around and next thing you know, they punch me in the nose again. And they don't even say they're sorry. And they don't seem to even care that my nose is bleeding. Do I have to keep forgiving? What does a wife do with a husband who continues to spend the weekly paycheck at the bar every Friday afternoon? Should she allow him to continue like that and to go on sinning? Or should she take active steps to deal with his sin? She should call the elders of the church if he is part of a church family. She maybe should call his boss at work and have the boss involved. Maybe she might even depending on the circumstances, call the police. We're not called to be doormats for people to walk all over us and to take advantage of. That's not what forgiveness is about. We are to take whatever biblical steps are available to us to resolve these situations. And that's what Jesus is showing here in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, regarding the process of church discipline. There are steps that we can take when people sin against us and reconciliation is necessary. When we are unable to overlook them and cover them with love, but we feel they have to be addressed. Scripture gives us a process to take. We go to them personally, privately. We lovingly confront them. We bring the situation to their attention. We ask them if that is what they intended to do. If they acknowledge that that was it, we ask for their repentance. We are ready to show forgiveness. If they refuse, then we bring one or two others. And we make sure that the story is understood, so that every word will be supported by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he won't listen, we tell it to the church. We bring it into the church. And then the church is to apply loving pressure upon this person. And if he refuses to repent, then he is to be treated as a tax collector or a Gentile. But what happens after that happens? Let's say he's excommunicated, put out of the church. Now what do you do? Do you still demand his repentance? Do you still chase after him? Do you hold the grudge? There has to come a point to where you let it go. You've done what you can do. It is in God's hands. And there is the sense in which we are to leave it in the Lord's lap and to release any animosity, any ill will, and to pray for them. That is part of forgiveness. Even before a person asks you for forgiveness, you can forgive them in your heart and hold no ill will toward them. Maybe I'm raising more questions than giving answers, but I want to bring one last question to your attention. What if a person who sinned against you is no longer around to confront? Maybe he or she has moved out of state. Maybe they've died. Then what do? Again, you have to let it go. You leave it in the Lord's lap to untangle at the final day of judgment. Mark 11:25, Jesus says, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Our Old Testament reading that Mark read in Genesis chapter 50 tells us about Joseph. Remember what happened to him? What his brothers did to him? I'll remind you. First, they roughed him up. They beat him up. Yes, they probably gave him a bloody nose. They took his favorite multicolored robe that his father Jacob gave to him and poured blood on it, tore it up, took it back to Father Jacob and said, "Well, we think an animal must have gotten to Joseph. We don't know what happened. This is all we saw." So they lied. Then they sold him to the gypsies. There was a caravan headed for Egypt. They sold him into slavery. And then after that, Joseph gets framed by an evil woman trying to seduce him, and he ends up in jail for 2 years. What do you think Joseph was thinking about his brothers? Do you think he was saying, "Oh, if I ever get my hands on Levi and Judah and Simeon and Gad and Naphtali and all these, they're dead men. I still have this scar right here where one of them hit me, and I'm in jail because of what they ultimately did." You know, there doesn't seem to be a hint of any of that in the account of Joseph. even when he recognized them as they came into Egypt to buy grain, immediately the thought of redemption went in, the wheels began to turn. He wasn't seeking revenge. Did they ask Joseph to forgive him initially? They later did in Genesis 50, but not initially. Did Joseph confront them initially with their sin? No. It seemed as though he just let it go. And by chapter 50, when they asked for his forgiveness, he started to cry. They were worried that he was going to get revenge, and he cried that they would think such a thing, and he assured them of his love and forgiveness. There are people we just can't get a hold of. They may be in their grave, and they have hurt us in different ways. We can let it go by the grace of God. We can leave it to the Lord to resolve. Patrick Morrison writes, "However hurt you are from the past, in Christ you need not be enslaved by it. You are responsible to deal with it, and you cannot use it to exercise behavior that hurts people now. When you retaliate, you effectively reject any significant responsibility, either for contributing to the original problem or for resolving it. You, when you retaliate, shift the fault, along with the burden for any resolution, onto the other person." And that's wrong. Forgiving involves the refusal to hold the grudge. It relinquishes any claim for compensation, and it resists the temptation to brood or to retaliate. The offended party simply bears the insults and abuse. The offense is set aside, lovingly covered for Christ's sake. Ken Sandy says, "Forgiveness can be a costly activity. When you cancel a debt, it doesn't simply disappear. Instead, you absorb it. You absorb someone else's liability that they deserve to pay. And forgiveness requires that you absorb certain effects of another person's sin and release the person from liability to punishment." John MacArthur, "For petty and unintentional offenses, this is the proper and loving way to forgive unilaterally, without confrontation and without stirring any strife. And for the greater sins that can't be confronted and resolved in the biblical fashion of Matthew 18, we can let them go by the grace of God, knowing that we have sinned against God, perhaps far greater, and He has let them go from us." Forgiven souls are souls who hate sin, not only in other people, but most importantly in their own lives. Forgiven souls are those who love Christ because He has paid the price for those sins. And forgiven souls are those who pursue holiness. And forgiven souls are those who themselves are forgiving toward others. And this can be done even with greater sins against us, even as we see the Lord Himself as He was being nailed to the cross in Luke 23:34. He prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." J.C. Ryle said, "It's worthy to note that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the words of the great high priest began to intercede." And like Jesus, let us return good for evil and blessing for cursing. Like Jesus, let us pray for those who persecute us, who mistreat us, who speak all kinds of evil against us. And let us come, even today, as we think of Jesus Christ, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, to think of how He hung there at that cross. And the one thing that was upon His mind was not retaliation, not revenge, not hatred, but forgiveness, the pardon of sin, the redemption of sinners. That ought to resonate in our own hearts. And may the Lord make it so as we come as forgiven sinners in Christ to receive the elements of the Lord's table and to be reminded of what He has done for us. Amen. Brethren, I'd ask that our